Meacher was a very well-known preacher in our times past, and on one Sunday, when he went to go preach for a church in Brooklyn, New York, there were letters written to him oftentimes when he arrived in the pulpit. And one letter one day he found had just one single word in it when he opened it up, and it said, "Fool." Mr. Meacher's response was rather interesting because he proclaimed, I guess, to the congregation, he said, "I have known many an instance of a man writing a letter and forgetting to sign his name. But in this first instance, I have never known a man of signing his name and forgetting to write a letter." Well, when you think of the idea of fool in the Bible, when the Bible calls someone a fool, in particular, I would encourage you sometimes to look at word searching. Look at the book of Proverbs, for instance, and consider the way the word fool is used. It's not a good thing. It often refers to a person who it's not so much a response of their intelligence, you know, their IQ level, as much as it is a decision on their part to either live for God or not live for God. But here's the thing about being a fool. Sometimes, and as we'll see, the Bible wants us to be a fool. At other times, the Bible does not want us to be a fool. The whole difference in between the two is perception. Who am I a fool before? Shall I choose to live my life and be a fool before God? Or shall I choose to live my life and to be a fool for God because others see me as a fool who are not living for God? Well, let's consider some passages and consider some ideas of what it means to be a fool before God. And our first one is found in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. I know for a fact that you have, at least some point in your life, heard of this before. This is, in one sense, a psalm that is often quoted in reference to those who are atheists, in other words, those who do not believe in God. And the Bible simply says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I want you to look at this text, and I want you to look at it closely. And if you have, for instance, the New King James or possibly the King James, you'll notice the phrase "there is" in italics, because in the original Hebrew it's not "there." And here's the interesting thing maybe about that. David may be saying, a fool says in his heart, no God. And what does it mean? Either he has rejected God in his life, but maybe he knows God exists, or he completely has rejected and doesn't believe in God in general. And certainly that would apply to an atheist today. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it also applies to someone who, in one sense, the largest religious group today in America, the largest growing movement in America as far as religion is what we call, someone coined the term apatheism. Apathy is the idea there's no interest, I don't really care about something. Theism is the idea of God. And apatheism, in other words, is the idea of, I don't really care about religion, I'm not a religious person. It's a rejection of God in general. It's not just atheism, in other words. And my point is the fool has said in his heart, I don't believe in God, or the fool has said in his heart, I'm not religious, I don't really care, I don't follow religion, I don't care much about the very question of God's existence. It doesn't affect my life in any way, and that's the overall point here. But here's the thing that I find whenever someone takes that approach to life and that belief system always follows our belief system is our behavior. Now, what we believe is how we live our lives, in other words. And if you notice here in verse 1, when the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, notice what it says right after that. Notice the belief and now the behavior. The behavior is they're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. You see that? Anytime someone says in their heart, there is no God, I don't care about God, this. Every single one of us has what I call a moral oddness or a conscience inside of us that ultimately points to God. Let me just give you an illustration or just explain something to you. Is it wrong to tell a lie? Is it wrong to tell a lie? Now, on what basis, though? You know, somebody who says there is no God, and then they come and say, well, it's wrong to tell a lie. My question is, on what basis is it wrong to tell a lie? Who made up that rule that you should lie? Because if there is no God, then there is no ultimate set of rules that apply to people that says something's right or something is wrong. How can you say it's wrong to tell a lie? You know, one of the scary things I've found doing a little bit of research about this is, you know, there are some psychologists, therapists, and people who are experts in telling other people how to live their lives who are coming out and saying, you know what, it's okay to lie sometimes. Little white lies, you know, they're okay to do. Lies that benefit others, that's okay to do. And I thought, man, that is so scary. You have people telling other people who are allegedly experts on how to live life, it's okay to lie. Sometimes. The question is, okay, if it's okay to lie sometimes, then when is it okay to lie and not okay to lie? Because every lie benefits somebody and doesn't benefit someone else. You know what I mean? When is it okay to lie? And let me just think about this. If it was okay to lie, and society as overall said it's okay to lie about anything and everything, because I basically decide for me when it's okay for me to lie and when it's not okay to lie, and you decide for you when it's okay to tell a lie and when it's not okay to tell a lie, you know, my whole thinking is, how could you ever become come close to somebody? You know, do you ever really have a good friend in life? I mean, one of the things about being a good friend is being trustworthy, right? How could you have a friend? How many friends would you have if you were just habitual liars? You would never be very close friends or very involved, would you? You know, could you ever confide in someone about a problem in your life and you trusted that you told them this personal secret about you? You trusted them that they wouldn't go tell other people? What if lying was okay? Could you ever confide with anybody about problems in your life? No. Or how about, you know, when you think about conducting a career or a business, could you ever really trust anyone to do business with if lying was just acceptable, if lying was just okay? Imagine hiring a roofer to repair your house, or to repair your roof, and you pay him like $1,000, and he goes, everything's fine, it's fixed up, and he collects his money, and then you notice the next day it rains, and it's much worse, actually, than what it was before. He tells you, you know, it's okay to lie, I need his money. You know, it's acceptable to lie. Or how about, gas is $3.50 a gallon, but what if you discovered that the gas companies were not really giving you a full gallon of gas, they're only giving you, let's say, 3/4 of a gallon of gas, and you were paying $3.50 for 3/4 for a gallon of gas instead of a gallon of gas, and the gas companies go, yeah, that's okay to lie, we need money. Or you go to the grocery store and you pay $6 for a pound of ground beef, yet you're only being sold 2/3 of a pound for ground beef, and you know, it's okay to lie, right? They need the money, right? Or what if, you know, one of the big things I see today that seems to be the authority in so many different things is medical studies. You know, what if it was the case that medical studies today are published or were published, I'm not saying they are, quote unquote, you know, and that that says this medicine is okay for you to take and it's not okay for you to take and it doesn't work at all, it just makes things worse. But there are other medicines that are you shouldn't take, but in reality, because you can't make much money off of them, you know, it's okay to lie and say, you know, there's no much published money for that medicine, so basically you can, you know, you work on published bad studies and say you shouldn't take that medicine. It's okay to lie. Or how about the Food and Drug Administration turning a blind eye at harmful chemicals and preservatives in your food and saying they're okay to consume them because, well, it just benefits and profits companies more. It's okay to lie, after all, you know. Or how about, you know, you go to a car mechanic and you get your oil changed and he doesn't put enough oil in your car and you find out about that maybe 3,000 miles later, basically, when your engine blows up, basically, it's okay to lie. Is it okay to lie? But also, with everything you do in life, there is this idea of injustice that you have, that if any of these things that I mentioned were actually true and actually occurred, you would say, that's not fair, that's wrong. But the question is, on what basis is that fair or wrong? If you take an approach to life, there is no God. And that's my point. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because deep down, every person in this world wants to live according to rules that originate with God. Thou shalt not lie. But yet at the same time denies very existence or reject living. It's a fool. It's a fool when you begin to think about that. Well, let's look at the second one. I want you to go to the New Testament book of Matthew, and I want you to look at chapter 7 real quickly. You know, and another thing that the Bible describes in an illustration of a fool is comes from a song we sing around BBS time. A wise man built his house upon a rock. You all have heard that. You've been a part of BBS. A wise man built his house upon the rock, and when the rains came tumbling down, the house on the rock stood firm. But the foolish man, what did he do? He built his house upon sand. And when the rain came tumbling down, what happened to the house in the sand? Well, obviously the song goes, but it was destroyed by the water, right? Well, that's taken from this text here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, when Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. You notice that? A wise man is a person who listens to the teachings of Jesus and does them. He doesn't just listen to them, okay? And notice, when the rain came, the sin, the floods came, the winds blew, the beam on the house, it did not fall because it was found on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, in contrast, in verse 26, that does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. When the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, the beam on the house, it fell. Great was its fall. Church, for a long time, we have sang that song at BBS. And I don't know if we really attached really the context to it and the overall significance of it and the meaning of it. Now imagine somebody, especially 2,000 years ago, that's going to build a house. And where should you build your house? Well, you could build your house up in the clefts of a rock. That's the wise thing to do. Or you can build it right along the river, right along a moving body of water, the sea, or whatever. And, you know, which one should you do? Well, I could just imagine if you could just put yourself in the shoes of the person who decided to build their house upon the sand or right along the water's edge. You know, there's, in most sense, maybe the view is better. You don't have any trees clouding your view of the sea or the river, right? The view is better. Maybe another thing, too, is maybe it's more practical. The land is cheaper on the ocean front than it is up in the rocks, you know? There's more land to roam on, too, right? There's just more practical. But back then, you didn't have indoor plumbing as well. It's easier to go get water if you're right beside it than to have to go down the mountainside and get it and carry it back up to the house. And so there's a practical aspect I can just see here as Jesus is teaching this some 2,000 years ago of building your house next to the water's edge. It's more practical, the view is better, it's easier to travel to, it's more accessible. So what's the problem? Well, it fails to consider the storms that come. And when the storms come, all that practicality is thrown out the window, literally, or washed down the river. You know? But what's my point? My point is Jesus is using this analogy or illustration, whatever you want to call it, to refer to the individual who has decided in his mind, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I'm not going to do what Jesus says to do. I'm going to live a life of sin. And you know something? I wonder, this is one of the best illustrations of living a life of sin. It really is. You know, imagine somebody, again, 2,000 years ago, they're telling this guy, do not build your house near the sand. Do not build your house there. This person is just completely rejects wise counsel like that. I would say, you know, counsel that everyone would know. Why? Because he's thinking of all the benefits. He's thinking of all of the, you know, all of the benefits of building a house on the sand. It's the same thing with sin. When we sin, we reject the guidance of God. Why? Because we're thinking of the things that sin can give us. We're thinking of the pleasure that it can give us. We're thinking of the delusions of, you know, the deceptions that we think sin can give us ultimately. And it's interesting, too, here in Matthew 7, because Jesus has completed one of his greatest sermons on how to live life, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting because if you go back and you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you think about the idea of rejecting the teachings of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the idea ultimately of when we sin, it's because we're thinking of the benefits, quote unquote, of sin. Now, I just say, for instance, you go back to chapter 5, and, you know, Jesus here talks about beginning in verse 27 all the way down to verse 32 about marriage, divorce, remarriage, adultery. I knew a lady one time, wonderful Christian couple. Left her husband for a younger man, perhaps maybe a better looking man, had a more exciting job than what her Christian husband had, and you know, and she just abandoned him, left her young 1-year-old son with him. Well, why would she do that? She's building her house on the sand. She's thinking of all of the things that sin can give her. But she's not taking into account the damage she's done to her 1-year-old son. She's not taking into account the damage she's doing to her now ex-husband, the pain she's caused him. She's not taking into account also at the same time what she's doing to this other man as he's living in sin with her. She's not taking into account her own soul either. She's building her house on the sand. And if she doesn't repent, one day she'll pay. And it's the same thing. I mean, you go through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not just adultery, but you know, you look at chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about, hey, whenever you pray or do a good deed, a charitable deed, why do you do that? And it's not just doing wrong things, but doing right things for the right reasons, Jesus is saying here. And we build our house on the sand whenever we do charitable deeds for the praise of men, and not ultimately for the praise of God. We build our house on the sand in one sense, as you look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, when we, for instance, instead of examining ourselves, anytime there is a serious reflection of sin and doing wrong, it's always focused on everyone else. And that's the whole teaching of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, by the way. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus is saying we can't say something is wrong in the life of another. But he is saying before we do that, we try to look within first. And we examine ourselves first before we do that to another. That's the whole point there. But building our house on the sand is the idea of disobeying that, and there's always some kind of delight where we don't look inward, we only look outward. And that's my point. And you could go on and look at the teachings of Jesus and apply the same principles, but the thing is just the same. You know, overall, a fool before God is a person who denies God's existence or denies living for God, or more specifically, though, is the person who is foolish in that we look at sin and we become consumed with its pleasure and we don't consider the wise counsel of God of wanting to abstain from it. Let's look at a few more verses as we close out this morning. I want you to think now, if you would, let's change gears quickly. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I think you understand overall in the previous point, being a fool before God is not what we want. However, at the same time, being a fool for God is something that we should desire to be. Years ago, the gospel preacher in the 19th century in the Kentucky area, one of the more prominent preachers, you read the article in the bulletin, there are some stories about him. His name was Raccoon John Smith. Raccoon John Smith, he gave himself the name Raccoon in one sense because where he lived in Kentucky was so rural. There was, the the only people around at that time, especially growing up as a child, he says, were just a few Cherokee Indians. But it was a very, very primitive area, and so the only creatures around were the raccoons. And so in one sense, that's why he called himself Raccoon John Smith. He was a preacher, though, that maybe had 6 months of education in his entire life. It said the teacher that he had growing up was a drunkard, and there wasn't much learning basically going on. I think the last day he ever attended school was the teacher had passed out drunk or had fell asleep while the teacher was teaching the class, and so he took a few hot coals and put it in the teacher's vest and left. That was the last time he attended school. He was probably, I guess, wiser than that, and the teacher found out what he did to him. Well, he was not a trained, educated preacher, but yet at the same time, he knew the Bible very well, and he was very witty at the same time. But the story is told that he was preaching in Sparta, Tennessee, and that was away from home, from where he normally was. But in the audience on this particular Sunday morning were very well-educated men. There were several doctors, there were several professors and lawyers in particular. And somebody come up to him and they asked him, they said, if he was in any way embarrassed or perhaps nervous to stand before such men and preach before them. And here's what he said. He said, "Not in the least. For I have learned that judges and lawyers, so far as the Bible is concerned, are the most ignorant class of people in the world, except for doctors of divinity." I love that from a guy who was a simple preacher, but yet very intelligent at the same time, because he hints us something that I think we see not only back then, but in the world today, but also some 2,000 years ago. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 this, "For the message of the cross," what is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The very fact that God became a man and he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and living a sinless life, and he was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later he came out of the tomb alive. That's the message in one sense of the cross, in a nutshell, right? And the message of the cross, the message that we believe, notice the Bible says, is perceived as foolishness to those who are perishing. Who's that? That's those who are lost. It's foolishness to them. But in contrast to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. It's the power of God. What a contrast. When you think of, in one sense, in the first century, you think, for instance, I'll just give you an example of the Greeks. The Greeks, the idea of it, that a God would become a man and then would die in a shameful way, no God could ever do something like that. And in the mind of Greeks who were raised with the various mighty Greek gods and everything, even though those gods didn't really exist, the message of the cross to them was foolishness. To the Jews, the message of the cross was also a stumbling block because their Messiah that they were waiting for in the first century, while he was supposed to be a mighty conquering war hero. He was the guy that was going to take up a sword and lead an army against Rome. That's their Messiah. And the idea that their Messiah, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, would be a guy who would voluntarily give his life over to be executed by means of crucifixion? That was a hurdle or a stumbling block that a lot of Jews just could not overcome. And as a result of that, both Greeks and Jews looked at the message of the cross and they said, regardless of what the evidence was, it's just foolishness. And their followers who believe that, that's just foolishness. We're above that. We have higher learning. And sometimes a higher learning can, in one sense, have one perceive themselves as being higher than other people as far as their beliefs and as far as a superiority kind of attitude. I want you to understand this today, church. There is, in a lot of ways, where if we're going to follow Jesus, some people are going to see us as fools. The very idea that we believe in miracles to some people is foolish. Why? Well, some people today will go and say, "Well, I've never seen any miracles in my lifetime. I've never heard of any miracles today in our lifetime, so therefore miracles never occur." That's such foolish thinking, actually. But yet, sometimes we're perceived as being the fools of believing in the miracles found in the Bible. Sometimes people will look at us, you'll find today, and see us as fools because maybe the Bible endorses, for instance, the teaching of capital punishment. Well, if God does not exist, again, very much like lying, on what basis is capital punishment wrong to begin with? Some people will see Christians as foolish because we believe that it's okay to eat animals. Again, very much like capital punishment and lying, I've often wondered, people who are vegetarian are saying it's wrong to eat animals. You know what? You want to be a vegetarian for health reasons. That's fine. Go for it. You know, don't eat meat or whatever. It's not a sin. But the very idea of cruelty to animals, again, that implies a standard of right and wrong. Have you ever noticed that? And where did that standard of right and wrong come from? If we're going to reject God, we're going to reject the scriptures. Again, you know, but a lot of times people see Christians, Bible-believing people, as fools. A lot of times people will call us fools in the sense that we're science deniers and our belief of the age of the earth, or questioning the geologic column or the evolution of man. And you know what? I thought science was about questioning things. But we're considered foolish just because we question them? Now, some of these issues are for another time as far as talking about them in detail. You know, sometimes people will call us foolish and label us as hatred or homophobes because we stand against some sexual sins or other sins, or maybe we're called intolerant in the sense that, you may have the freedom in America to live how you want, but that doesn't mean you're going to stand guiltless before God in how you live. When the Bible calls it a sin, it's still a sin, even if you have the freedom to do it or not. My point is exactly what Paul is talking about. If you keep reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My point is we, if we're going to follow God, at times will become fools for God. In other words, some people are going to see us as fools because we choose to live for God. But the overall question is, in closing, is ultimately, who are we trying to please, though? How much should it really bother us if somebody considers us as a fool? We do what we believe what is right. You know, the Apostle Peter was a man who really, I think, gives us a great example of what it means to be a fool before God and a fool for God. What do I mean by that? Jesus told Peter, not long before Jesus was arrested, you're going to deny me three times. Go back and read Matthew 26. And he did. Peter denied him three times. He was a fool before God. But the question is, why did Peter deny him three times? And there's more than one answer to that. But in part, one of the answers was, think about it, when Peter denied Jesus, who was he around? He was around people who hated Jesus, who had just arrested Jesus, and to basically keep himself from being harmed and keep himself from being accepted into the crowd, he denied Christ. There is, in one sense, any time we're a fool before God, oftentimes it can be done to be accepted by men and not be considered a fool before men. That's what Peter did. But you know, Peter repented of that. The Bible says he wept bitterly when he realized he'd done wrong. And if you look at Peter's life from that day forward, it's not that he never sinned again, he did. But there is an overall change in that. He was no longer a fool before God, but he decided to live the rest of his life as a fool for God. Look at him in the book of Acts, how he stands before the very men who had Jesus crucified, and he rebukes them. He was the very man who in Acts chapter 12, on the night before he was to be killed, is sleeping like a baby because he knew where he was going and he was going to die because Jesus rose from the dead. And church, that's what I want us to remember. I'd rather be a fool for God than stand before God and be called a fool by God. And I hope, as we start a new year, that that's something we'll consider as we go about our walk. That our overall goal is the things that we do, the things that we believe, is out of a desire to please God and out of a desire to live for God. Whatever men say, so long as I decide to do the will of God. You know, you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ in any way in that you desire to become a Christian. And there is, in one sense, the world may consider your decision very foolish. But to us who are being saved, we know